Good morning. We are glad to be here. Happy Sabbath to you. We come for about a week at a time, and so we're in the middle of our current stay here. And I think we have a good subject this morning. I wanted to preach this for over 10 years, and I'll tell you why. It was our habit, my wife and I, some years ago, before we got into doing evangelism, we would travel for pleasure. Sometimes for certain interests, but we went to the nation of New Zealand with the express intention of going to every bookstore in the country of New Zealand. And so we had an itinerary to Auckland, to Wellington. We made our way all around the island, and we would ask where there was a bookstore. We were looking for Christian books. They're an English-speaking country, and most of the good books, in my opinion, other than the Spirit of Prophecy and the Bible itself, are from the last century. You get into the 19th century, and frankly, you got into things like higher criticism and liberal thinking, and some of the best books on almost any subject, on tithing, on the sacraments, on the sanctuary, came out of the last century. A lot of the best scholarship. So anyway, we were looking. We bought a lot of books. Had so many, we had to ask a bookstore owner for a couple of old suitcases, so we came back. That was before the days when you paid for your luggage separately, so we came back loaded down with books. But one thing we noticed was that most of these books were printed in England. You open them up, they may be from 1860, 1890, but here they were, imprinted in London, England. So then our next trip was to England for the same purpose, and we went to bookstores all around. I can tell you where the biggest bookstore is in England. It's a town called Hay-on-Wye, where in this town, every building is a specialty bookstore. So if you want a book on ships, you go to this bookstore. If you want a book on children's stories, you go to this bookstore. If you want a book on religion, you go to this building. Anyway, I saw in a store there, actually it was a stall in London, books stores on the Strand and in some of the main streets. They go back in, but they have their wares out in front. And you walk by, and there was a book with the title, The Proof of the Existence of God from the Anatomy of the Human Hand. And my recollection was, that's a fascinating title. I wish I could afford it. I didn't buy it. And so for years, I've regretted that I didn't buy it, but that's been in the back of my mind. And so I decided, because of another reason that I'll share with you, that I wanted to preach today on creation. I wanted to preach today on what is a real topical and a difficult controversy within the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Shouldn't be. It's not a problem in the Spirit of Prophecy. It's not a problem from Scripture. It's a problem in the hearts and minds of certain people in certain places. And it is extremely relevant, especially to our children, that sometimes are sent to Adventist schools, and the parents think they're going to a safe place where they're going to be taught biology and geology and religion from a biblical perspective, and it isn't always the case. So that is the motivation that led me to this subject for today, because that is my subject, the proof of the existence of God from the anatomy of the human hand. I believe that for each one of us, it is essential that we know our Father in heaven. There are people that are orphaned or lose contact with their biological parents, and they sometimes spend decades looking for their parent. We have this natural desire in our hearts to know where we came from, to know our mother, to know our father. And I think that we are all spiritual beings, and we are missing something, and in some cases missing everything, if we do not know where we came from. Origins, it's called. Who our father is. What our father is like. And I believe that that is at the root of the great controversy. I think the devil wants to take us away from that knowledge, take us away from that relationship. And Jesus' role is to bring us back to the Father. He said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So that will get us up to our subject for today, but we have to kind of give some guidelines here. How do we know God? I say there are three ways that we can know God. We can know God through the influence of the Holy Spirit. We had in Sabbath school today reference to that the work of the Holy Spirit, Jill, in your life. And I think that that is a legitimate but a way to know God that is something we have to test. Paul says, test the Spirit. I'll share to you what I mean about that. I think a legitimate one. I was on an airplane traveling from Yerevan, Armenia to Paris, France, reading my Bible. I'd been out of contact with English-speaking people for a while, so I had my Bible out. I was reading my Bible, and the gentleman next to me was French, and he said, "Oh, you're reading your Bible. Are you a Christian?" I mean, I said, "Yes, I am." And so he said, "Well, can you answer a question for me?" He said, "I've been starting to read my Bible lately. I'm a Frenchman, Catholic. I was baptized as an infant, but I've never went to Mass. I don't know much about religion, but recently I started studying my Bible, and I came across this thing called the Sabbath. Can you tell me what this is all about?" This actually happened. I'm not making this up. This is a true story. "What's this thing about the Sabbath?" And so I shared with him about the Sabbath. And I said, "Why are you interested in the Sabbath?" He said, "Well, let me tell you what happened to me. I go to Armenia to hire workers. I'm a French banker, and I can hire software designers for a quarter of the salary in Armenia. They're intelligent. They were educated in the Soviet Union. And they only charge a quarter what they charge us in France, if you're a French engineer." And he said, "I went to the headquarters, or the main church of the Armenian Orthodox Church. It's like the Greek Orthodox Church or the Serbian Orthodox Church. They have their priesthood and their patriarch and their beliefs. They're a Protestant Orthodox religion." And he said, "I sat there in this building, and I had this experience. I felt like God descended. I was a secular French man with no religious belief at all, and this thing happened to me, and I, all of a sudden, I began to believe that God is real." So I went home, and I bought a Bible, and I started reading it, and I read about this thing called the Sabbath, and I went to the Catholic parish priest, and I said, "Can you tell me what this is about? We go to church on Sunday. The Bible says there's a Sabbath," and he didn't know anything. I mean, he couldn't help me. So here I am, and I saw you with a Bible, and I wanted to know. Well, I wasn't there with him in Yerevan when he had that experience, but that's how he told me he came to an interest in the Sabbath. I would call that potentially a valid, special experience of the Holy Spirit that brought him to that place. So that is one way, and that can happen other ways, and there's a lot of false manifestations of the Spirit. Paul says, test the Spirit. Nothing wrong with spiritual experience. Test it. Test it by Scripture. Second way we come to know God is through His Word, through the preaching of His Word, the foolishness of preaching. Here we are. I've heard Brian preach. I've heard others of us preach. We are limited, all of us, in our abilities, in our experience, and yet, when the time comes when it's your opportunity and your role to preach, that foolishness of preaching can touch hearts and change lives. It is a special thing. I'll give you an example of that. We had some years ago, Gail knows well, we were in church. This lady came into our church. She was never been in a Seventh-day Adventist church before. She walked in the door and looked around and sat down in Sabbath school all by herself. She didn't know anybody. You know how we are creatures of habit. We sit normally in the same place. You sort of know that Sister So-and-so's seat, and that's, where other people are. This lady sat, there where nobody else used to sit. And I think my wife went up to greet her. I think you were the first person to talk to her in church. And she said, "I came today because I saw this bald-headed Jewish guy on television talking about the Sabbath. And I came to find out what this thing is about the Sabbath." I mean, this is a true story. Her husband was a retired Marine, and he sent her out to check it out. What's this thing out there? And that was the preaching. She heard it on cable TV from Doug Batchelor. That is a way, and it is a meaningful way. I mean, it could be in maybe literature, but this happened in our church. MG and Judy Valdez, they were baptized. They're attending an Adventist church, or did this morning a couple hours ago on the mainland. They heard something on television, preaching. The third way, I think, main way to come to know God is by seeing his creation, his handiwork in the world. And frankly, I'm becoming persuaded that that may be the way that most people come to know God. That's an opinion. We need to preach, we need to witness, we need to publish. We need to be open to testing the Spirit. But I think there is, and Scripture is very clear on it, it's a very powerful way for people to come to know God. And I think that it's a place of great warfare now in the life of the Christian church. Some of that warfare has occurred 100 years ago, 150 years ago. Charles Darwin's book on evolution was published in 1844. What else was happening in 1844? Yeah. Our forebears thought Jesus was going to come. A great disappointment. Okay, something was going on in the world. That same year, Joseph Smith was killed in Nauvoo, Illinois. 1844 is a big date in the history of the Christian church. And that warfare has occurred since then. That concept that God doesn't exist, that we're all here by accident, we're all able to be our own gods, we're not accountable to a divine being, or there's no truth to the stories in the Bible, has been underway for a long time. It corrupted other churches early. The Adventist church came out of that, and for a long time, the Adventist church has had a pretty solid, scriptural, Bible-based understanding of creation. Some of you may have the book called The Fundamental Beliefs of Seventh-day Adventists. Fundamental belief number 6 is on creation. And there's a whole story. If you're interested in that, there is a wonderful article by a man named Silva from Brazil about how the language in that belief got drafted about 30 years ago. And it's being redrafted now at the General Conference last year. One of the votes that was taken was to clean it up, tighten it up, make it stronger. We're not going to go into all of that history as to why it is what it is today. But there are concerns. That warfare between belief and biblical story of creation in our prayer, six-day creation account. There are people today who are sitting in Adventist churches in other places who manifestly do not believe in six-day literal creation. It's hard for me to understand. I mean, if God is God, he did it. He said he did it, and that's it. But if you have a different agenda, nor are you the judge, but it is a battle for the minds and hearts of individuals. I have a good friend now, a client, caught up in the La Sierra situation. She was a member of the board. Successively, she sent 4 sons to that school. In succession, 4 sons that she had raised to be believing Christians. 4 sons who one by one went through the school system and came out skeptics. Would that break your heart? Is that what should happen in our Sabbath school, in our church, in our university system? It is a battle. It is an ongoing battle, and it's part of the great controversy. I think that is a focal point of the great controversy. There are lots of other skirmishes, lots of other issues, the veracity of the spirit of prophecy, and lots of other things that one can point to. But our subject today is on this focal point of creation. How do people become persuaded that God is the creator? Ellen White says you can become a believer by looking at a flower. I think she's right. some people, that may not be what persuades you. And just in big terms, I'll say there are three ways. The big way, called the macroscopic, the big world, is illustrated by this story. This is a true story. After the French Revolution, and Napoleon was the head of the French state, he wanted to expand the boundaries of the empire, so they were fighting battles and taking over Austria and other places in Europe. And they wanted to take over North Africa, so they had a fleet of French ships on their way from Marseille to Cairo, Egypt, and they were out in the Mediterranean at night, and the French officers were drinking and eating and talking, and they were confident, and they were talking about how God was dead, there wasn't any such thing, we didn't have to, you know, and to them, God was the Roman Church, you know, and they were alienated by the abuse of the clergy and by all the political intrigue, and they rejected that and opposed that. And so they were talking about how God was dead and how liberated they were. And Napoleon came out on deck and he looked up at the sky, pointed to the stars, and he said, "Very well, gentlemen, what about these?" I remember when we first came to our home, the first night we slept out here in Hawaiian shores, we don't have any street lights. So you get out and it's a dark night without a bright moon, and all of a sudden the sky is there. Where did this come from? I mean, to us from the city, you're asked that question, where did this come from? Well, that was, to him and to them, an argument from the macroscopic, from what is out there, and that can do it. I mean, I think that should do it, and it does do it to some people. You can go all the way down to the microscopic, and this is what does it for me. The number one proof to me, besides what we're doing today, this is new to me, what we're going to cover today. The one thing that absolutely proves to me there is a God who is the creator is the mathematical impossibility for proteins to have come into existence by chance. There are simple proteins, you know, that are 10, 20, 50, 100 units long. There are some complex proteins that are more than 10,000 links, just big, big molecules put together. And the only way they can come together is if the four building blocks are in the right order. Each link has to have one of these four building blocks. And so if you do it at random, you know, you pick one of four, you do the probabilities, and you go link to link to link to link, and there aren't enough atoms in the universe to allow you enough possibility to have this just happen. You know, you go to one link and you tumble it all up and maybe you get one out of four. You go to the next one and tumble it all up, you get one out of four. You can't get out to the end of the 20,000th link and have it happen by accident. It just can't happen. There isn't that much time, space, matter in the universe to allow it to happen. And that says to me, and I can just stand back and say, Lord, how great you are. How wonderful this is. How much design, how much intelligence, how much care. Why did you, and then you look at the function of that protein. What is it doing? Well, I can't tell you, but it's doing something good. I mean, it's saving our lives. It's making our lives. It is doing something. Today, we're going to look at the human hand. Just like the title of our sermon. By the way, there are lots of good resources. If you care, you can go on the internet. ICR probably has the best Institute for Creation Research. They're not Adventists. They're out of Southern California. They have a monthly newsletter. They're really, really a good resource. Creation Research Society, not Adventist, has a monthly publication, really good material. And there is the Adventist group called Geoscience Research Institute, and that's at Loma Linda, and they do some things. But I'd say 95% of the good material that exists on the subject is not produced by Adventists. There are brothers and sisters, and I think a lot of them are going to, you know, if you believe in creation, you're one step away from the Sabbath. If God is the creator, if the account in Genesis is true, you go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, it's all here. Well, if that's true, then the next step has to be true. You're there. Today, we're going to go to the human hand, which I think is something that is potentially persuasive to everyone. Can we have the picture? Can you turn it on? That is called, in Greek, I think, or Latin or something, the homunculus. What that is the motor cortex of the brain in sort of a half of a circle with a human body draped over it. And the point of it is this, that in the design of our bodies, God has allocated to the brain almost more space to the operation of the human hand than any other part of the body. You see the body draped over it on the left, the foot, the leg, the buttocks, the stomach has actually less brain matter allocated to it than the hand. Look at the hand. And we're going to talk about the hand today. And then look at the face. You know, your eyebrows, your eyes, your cheeks, everything else has maybe as much brain matter allocated to it as the hand. But in God's plan, and I think we're going to see why, He has given great resource to the human hand. We're going to learn today that it is the most wonderful tool ever built. Most wonderful tool ever built. When Julius Caesar, they would conquer a nation, they wouldn't put out their eyes, they wouldn't cut off their ankles, they would cut off their thumbs. Because a soldier without two thumbs is absolutely useless. You can't grab and whatever. Okay, you can turn that off. That's from the brain hand connection. As I was preparing the sermon, I asked my wife, "How many muscles are there in the fingers of the hand?" Any of you have any idea? How many muscles in the fingers of the hand? Well, nobody's going to give me a definitive answer. I'll tell you, there are none. The fingers of the hand have bones, joints, and ligaments. The design of the hand is such that about 18 muscles reside in the palm of the hand, 17 muscles reside in the middle of the forearm, and they're all connected by ligaments, 150 ligaments down with those fingers, like a little marionette, you know, a little creature down here that's dancing around because somebody's controlling it up here. Marvelous design. I didn't know this myself. I thought there were muscles. There's not a muscle in any of those fingers. There are ligaments and tendons that are controlled by these muscles that are down here. And there are reasons for it. What if your bicep was on your fingertip? It wouldn't be very, you can play the piano. You couldn't be a surgeon. You couldn't do fine motor skills if you had the muscles where the point of contact was. A wonderful principle of design. And in fact, because of the physics of it, you have to have four times the power generated in the muscle to deliver one unit of power on the fingertip. And it's protective. It is sensible. It is wonderful the way it works. But there's not a muscle. A muscle there. Have you ever seen pictures of people climbing rock walls? They had a thing on 60 Minutes a couple months ago of some fellow who's climbed a couple of hundred. I mean, It's like a playing Russian roulette, because when you climb freeform on these walls and you're up 500 feet, there are times when it's just your fingers. I mean, there are places, you know, it's wonderful if you've got toe holds and finger holds and maybe a little, not exactly vertical or worse than vertical, but there are times, the worst times, when you've got to traverse with your fingertips. And they do. I mean, they're at absolute risk of death. But you can, because there is strength in those fingers that is amazing. Tremendous strength. Doesn't come because there's no strength there. There's no inherent strength at all. But there is strength in the palm. There's strength in the muscles that are in the arm. And you can understand. Turn with me to Judges, those of you that have a Bible ready at hand. Let's take a look at Judges 15, 14 to 15. Judges 15, 14 to 15. And when he, that is Samson, came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his hands, bands loosed from off his hands, and he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand and took it, and slew 1,000 men thereby. It wasn't a machine gun. It wasn't technology. It wasn't an explosive ordnance. It was his hand holding the jawbone of an ass. And he was able to do man-to-man combat, hand-to-hand combat with the Philistines and killed 1,000 of them. What is it that can allow that to happen? Kevin may understand this, but I'll bet they didn't teach it to you in carpentry school. That hand, when it holds the hammer or holds any instrument, has a lot of things going for it. It has strength, but it also has padding. The way the palm of the hand is fashioned, there is a whole network of fat globules under the skin that are held in place by a whole network of fibers. It isn't just fat that's floating. It's a fatty mass held in place by an intricate network of fibers, so that when you hold a hammer, your hand conforms to the shape of the handle, and when you move it and when you strike objects, there is a cushioning and a resilience to the actions that are taken with the hand. Why is that? Well, you have to answer that question. The blood vessels also that go into the hand. I'm not an anatomist or neurologist, but you can hold a hammer or an instrument and you can use it without losing the blood flow to your hands. The course of the arteries into the hand are underneath that whole network, so your blood still flows. I mean, you do your work, and you don't have to stop every 30 seconds and shake your hand and let the blood flow, because the design of those arteries is such that it allows this to take place, this work to be accomplished without a resupply. I can read a number of quotes. I'm not going to do that at this point. Isaac Newton, you know him by name, scientist, one of the first scientists attributed to the discovery of gravity. He was also a student of prophecy, a Protestant Christian. He says, and I have two quotes here. I will read it in a book. But I have it from several sources. Because we're beginning to talk about the thumb. The thumb is called the hero of the hand. The thumb, the lesser hand, as Albinus called it, is the most specialized of the digits. Isaac Newton once remarked that in the absence of any other proof, the thumb alone would convince him of God's existence. You have to look at comparative anatomy to understand that. The book that I looked for, that I didn't buy in England, I found on the internet this week. Printed it out in Pohoa, 349 pages. You know, Google has this program where they're running around to all these universities. They go to Michigan State, they go to Stanford, they go, and they just have this scanner. And they go in there and they have deals with the librarians, and they have scanned hundreds and hundreds of thousands of books, but are not copyrighted. Any book written before 1906 in the United States is not going to have copyright law. That copyright on it, that was the first copyright law in the United States. So anything 1905, this book was written in England in 1833. It's probably why I didn't buy it. It was probably a couple hundred dollars, and as I was walking down the street, I just, you know, we were on our budget, and we just didn't buy it. But here it is for free. By the way, I have it on a thumb drive. If anybody wants it in a PDF file, I can download it on your laptop anytime you want. Written by Charles Bell, and it's just starts out with comparative anatomy, because to understand how unique the thumb is, you have to look at monkeys, chimpanzees, all of the other created beings along the way that have finger-like appendages. The idea of evolution is that we're just part of the evolution down the line. We are absolutely unique in the existence and utility of our thumb. It's called an opposing thumb. Chimpanzees have a little stubby thing that sticks out like so. It doesn't do what the thumb does. The thumb gives you an instrument. The thumb can touch any one of the four fingers. It's called ulnar opposition. You can move it around. You can do fine things. My brother was a surgeon. You know what you do with those little catgut, string things when you're tying things up? You got to get down in there. If you're a nurse, you got to get down in there. And you can't flub around. I mean, you're talking about somebody's kidney or heart or whatever you're dealing with. Only Homo sapiens, only you and I have been given a thumb, a usable thumb, a thumb that is extremely complex. It has its own muscles dedicated to it, nine muscles, three arteries. And that's what Julius Caesar did. He cut off the thumb. You don't have a thumb, you don't have a hand, as we know it. You know, with fingers you could scrape. Chimpanzees walk along on their knuckles, but we have a thumb. And let me read you what a Muslim writer said about the thumb. Was written by Rafiqul Haq. That's a Muslim name. And this is written from the Muslims, the Mormons, folks that we have differences on in many other realms. We share this strong common belief that there is a creator God, there is a deity, there is a God in heaven. This is from a Muslim source. How generous God the creator has been in providing us with such incredibly complex, inbuilt, multi-purpose tools. And just listen to these things that talk about the hand, which can hold, lift, push, pull, twist, wave, flick, caress, clap, slap, pinch, punch, touch, smooth, scratch, point, beckon, rub, knock, stroke, and squeeze. And I think that's just the beginning. I don't know whether, have any of you ever taken typing class? You know, you learn how to hold your fingers on the keyboard and do it. Not many people do these days. You know, you learn how to do computer stuff. And there are people of a generation who think that all you have to do in life to live is push the button. You know, everything happens when you push the button. You know, that's that you need one finger and you push the button and then, you know, everything. But there is, I took typing for 1 week in eighth grade, I think, and they do tell you how to hold your fingers on the keyboard. Well, there's a whole study, we won't talk about it today, about how the brain gives the hand the ability to do hundreds of words a minute. I mean, have you ever seen a court reporter, shorthand reporter, or even just a good typist? I mean, a really good typist, somebody that, they're just going. And it's because, according to these studies, that the brain anticipates the keystroke at least three movements ahead. So, you know, your finger's going A, but the brain knows that the next letter is B, and then that the next letter after that is C, and the next letter after that is D. So while A is doing its job, B's getting wound up, ready to go. And there's this rhythm that comes because of the brain and its ability to control. And all of those functions are there built into the hand. The hand is not a self-autonomous organ, that Maybe in Daniel it was. Remember the hand on the wall? You know, many, that was visual. It'd be interesting to ask God or Daniel someday, how did you do that? But he did. But in our case, as an organic being, it is our brain that controls our hand. And it is a wonderful, wonderful complex and very, very productive interaction. We have, and we're not going to deal with it much today, but we have a left hand and a right hand. We have two sides to our brain, and we have functionality in both hands. If you've ever played handball, you have to use both hands. You know, you're in there going like this. Most of us, though, are forced into using one hand or the other. And in our society, you know which hand that is. And there's a lot of discussion, and there are websites on whether it's punitive and whether it's proper. But I think you can take this. I don't know the answer to that question. But I think that there is a wide scope of allowance in God's plan for his children. You can be right-handed, I can be left-handed, and that's okay. There's no absolute requirement that to be a proper person you've got to do this or that. And I think that God's plan of salvation is open to all. Whosoever will may drink of the water of life freely. There are 12 gates to the city. There were 12 tribes. Each of those tribes had characteristics. A couple of tribes are not going to be in the city. You know which ones they are? Ephraim and Dan. They had their problems. Dan had a problem of pride, criticism. You know, a critical spirit is potentially deadly. You know, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. And if it's instinctive and compulsive and you can't get away from it, I mean, it's a problem. That was Dan's problem. Ephraim had another problem, and that was pride. They had to have the big house on the hill with all the goodies, and they were better than other people. And, you know, when time came to go to war and go to battle, you know, didn't want to risk their lives. In the Civil War, you know, you could buy your way out of military service if you had a little money and, you know, your number came up and you were supposed to go to war with the North in particular. You could buy your way out. Anyway, Ephraim will not be there, but there are lots of ways, there are lots of characteristics. The tribe of Judah, tribe of Issachar, you can write a treatise on what they were like, what they did, what the problems were. But God's love and his plan of salvation is big enough for all of them and all of us. And I don't care which gate I go in. I don't know about you. I'll go in any one of the 12. As long as I'm there and Jesus is on the other side. You know that every person has a unique set of fingerprints on the inside of your hand. There are palm prints, but the fingerprints are most unique, and they were used from about 80 years ago to identify people. Apparently you can get a very positive ID from those ridges and grooves, and there's a whole science based on it. But the question for us looking at the hand today, why are they there? What do they do? What purpose do they serve? Why did if you're an evolutionist, did they evolve? Or if you are like we are maintaining today, that you are a child of God created in his image and he put them there, what are they there for? Well, what they do, among other things, probably the main role they play is they amplify the sensitivity of touch by 100-fold. If you had a smooth finger with no grooves and ridges, you know, when you magnify them, there's a whole pattern of swirls and valleys and all of that stuff in the hand. It has been discovered that as the top parts of those ridges touch things, that they set up vibrations in the hand. And that you can feel. I can feel, is this silk, plastic, or real? You know, there's something in my experience that can tell that, and that sensory information comes to me because of those fingerprints. That if your hand were smooth, you would get 1/100th of the data or information from that event to tell your brain what is going on. A good God we serve. You know, the fingers are not of equal length. You look at them, you look at your fingers, you know that. They're not of equal length, but if you curl them around an object, or even make a fist, what happens? They come to the same line of termination. And if you want to have a hand that is useful, that can do things, you want it to be able to grip completely. You know, you don't want, I mean, why would, you know, the design is not superfluous. It is sufficient, but not superfluous. So you want it to be there to get the whole thing, the whole ball if you're a baseball player, the whole spear if you're a warrior. You want it to do that job. You know that in Daniel chapter 8, which gets into the 2300 days in the 70 weeks, that God is called Palomi is the Hebrew word, and I'm not a scholar, but the meaning of it is that God is the wonderful numberer. Wonderful numberer. That you go to school or you look at books, there are people who are mathematicians. They know how to do calculus, they know how to do algebra, you know, all the way up to the abstract stuff. But God is the best one of all. The wonderful number, and there are studies showing that the relationship between the links of the fingers and the thumb follow a series of numbers called Fibonacci numbers. I know it's way over your head, it's way over my head, but it is a known mathematical sequence that is, doesn't have to be there, but there's something orderly and wonderful about it. And I'm going to ask God someday, why did you choose to do it? But he did it. It's a series where every number is the sum of the prior two numbers. So you go 0, 1, that's, and then the next number is 1 plus 2 is 3, and then it's 3 plus 2 is 5, and it's 5 plus 3 is 8. That's called the Fibonacci series. That is how the length of the hands, the length of the fingers of the hand are set up. And someday I'd like to find out too, in God's ordination, why the 2300 days? Why not, you know, 2219? You know, why not 2500? You know, it was he as the omnipotent, omniscient one that chose that and carried it out in human history. I have somewhere here an article from Technology Today. People have tried to build robotic hands. There's a study at Virginia Polytechnic where they spent, you know, years and lots of money and lots of manpower to try to come up with the functionality of the human hand. And they can do certain things, you know, they can get the robot's arm to come down and pick it up, you know, and put it over here and do a few things. But at the end of all of this effort, all they can do is about 10% of the functionality, and only the rudimentary low-level functions. The high-level functions that turns you into a great surgeon or a great pianist or some other accomplished person that uses the hand, they just can't do. I mean, it's way, way out of the ability for them to do. When you think about the complexity, 17 muscles in the palm of your hand, 18 muscles in your arm, 150 ligaments that control it, motions all around, a relationship, and the ability of the brain to derive those muscles in coordination with each other and to let things happen. I will try to find and read one of the quotes. The quotes are there. Well, I'm not finding that one, but it exists. This one I do want to read. It's an old quote, 200 years old. Quote, "Some animals have horns, some have hoofs, some teeth, some talons, some claws, some spurs, some beaks. And man doesn't have any of these, but is weak and feeble. And he is sent unarmed into the world. Why? A hand with the reason to use it supplies all of these." Extremely, extremely usable tool to have. In conclusion, other than just being in awe of the structure and operation of what we know to be the human hand, I'd like to make an application of it. My paralegal, his father, who is a Seventh-day Adventist, has a toy. In his garage, he has about a three-year-old Corvette. I mean, you know how much Corvettes cost, what they're like. And I haven't seen it, but she tells me that it's his toy. He has a blanket over it in the garage. She said once he even took her for a drive, once. Okay, the car doesn't get out much. But it is, you can imagine, he wouldn't like it if you harmed it. And, you know, it must be beautiful, and it must be functional, and it is a mechanical design. But I would submit to you that God has given you and me, in these hands, a greater tool, a greater object of wonder and adoration than that Corvette. And as I have thought about this, and this is the first time I've preached a sermon, I'm intending to preach it again. Charles Spurgeon said that you can't preach a sermon well until you preach it 40 times. So, you know, give me a break. This is the first time. We'll get to some level. But this, I think, this has come to me when Jesus died on the cross. He was, they spat on him, you know, they ridiculed him. These were his creatures that were doing it to him. What would it be like if your child turned on you and treated you that way? Turned you into the Gestapo? What if that turnaround occurred in your life? That's all terrible. It must have caused great grief. But I'm beginning to wonder if one of the greatest hurts that he had was when he allowed those Roman soldiers to take these hands that he had created, that he designed, that he knew what they were, how special they were, and he allowed them to drive these big spikes into the middle of that hand. You know, severing ligaments, crunching, destroying some of the functionality. I don't know whether you've ever injured your hand, you know, and lost. I had a sprained thumb for a long time. It takes a long time to heal sometimes. But Jesus suffered that indignity of these hands, you know, to put the spike in your feet. You saw the homunculus, you know, there's not many nerves there and muscles, and the brain doesn't, there hasn't been a lot of allocation of resource to the feet, but there has to those hands. This is like the supercomputer. This is like the greatest design for functionality ever made. And yet, because he loved you and he loved me, he allowed them put the spike through those hands that he designed. You know, that has given me a regard that's just different. It's a different perspective, and it's another sense of gratitude to him for what he did. And as Paul says, we love him because he first loved us. So when we can see the depth of that love, I think the natural human heart is drawn in love to him for what he did for us. Amen. Thank you. We have our closing hymn.